The passage we read together is our text, or a passage rather, for our study this morning. Working our way through this first chapter. I assume we're going to have one message on this first chapter, and then we'll move on to the next chapter in 1 Timothy. But we'll consider this portion together, and we'll ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Let's all take time to pray. Lord, we still our hearts in your presence. We rejoice in your presence that in times past has blessed our hearts richly. And Lord, we don't take these things for granted. I would not presume upon help as if, Lord, it renders me useless of seeking your face. There is a tremendous need laid upon each upon us, a necessity to pray and to ask for the speaking voice of God. And Lord, we call upon you and we pray that you will reveal Christ in us, and that your Holy Spirit will be in our presence and in our meeting. We rejoice that where two or three gather together, that you're there. And Lord, there's many more here this morning. We're thankful for the freedom we enjoy to gather together like this. And we want to make the most of this time that we have. We want to listen with care and intent. And Father, I pray that you will help me to preach with clarity and with simplicity, but with boldness and power. Fill me with your Spirit, I ask, and Lord, that your church will be edified this morning and built up in the things of Christ. I ask in the name of the Lord. Amen. I said before when we first began this study that when we look at 1 Timothy, that we will begin to see more as we reveal characteristics of men like Paul and Timothy. And they are interesting individuals indeed. None more so than in the passage we have read together in 1 Timothy. In verses 12 to verse 16, we are presented with what we can only say is an honest and open and a humble admission by the Apostle Paul of what he used to be and what, by the grace of God in Christ, he has become in his life. For me, it's portions like this that elevate the Word of God high above all other supposed religious books of men. See, when we come to consider the subject of revelation and inspiration, that's not our message this morning, so don't worry. But when we think about inspiration and revelation, yes, we believe with all of our hearts that the Bible is a God-breathed book. We believe that the Word has been inspired, that men of God were carried along, as the Word suggests, by the Spirit. That the Lord has preserved unto every generation the words in which we now read in the meeting this morning. But we believe that the Lord has done this through people. And we believe that he has used individuals. He has also overseen them. He has preserved his word. He has inspired them. But he has not removed that human aspect from the scriptures. So that when we read the writings of Paul or the writings of Peter or other individuals, we see their characteristics coming out in their writings. And we see Paul, who was a man that was always dealing with legal aspects, and Romans and Galatians and other portions always dealing with the legal aspect of the gospel. And we see Paul, who was also a very emotional man and a very passionate individual, always writing with that sense of zeal and passion in his words. The Bible, and we do not believe this, it's a teaching that as Reformed Christians, Orthodox Christians, we reject. The Bible does not teach a form of revelation that renders men emotionless or void of understanding, as if they were transfixed when they wrote the Bible. But we believe that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we quite clearly see that as Paul wrote, he was moved by the Holy Ghost. These were inspired words, precious words. But as well as being moved, Paul was also moved in himself to write. And his heart was poured out in these words. And the wonderful thing, whenever we take this lesson to mind, is that while there is a human aspect in the inspiration of the scriptures, that is, it was given by the instrumentality of men, yet there is no discrepancy and there's no flaw. And while you'll find many people trying to prove there are 101 or 100 11 alleged discrepancies or contradictions in the Bible, a close examination of scriptures will find that it is perfect. An absolute harmony and unity. It is the inspired word of God. And in these heartfelt words of Paul, we find that here is a man that is expressing his heart, is expressing his emotions, is expressing his feelings, but he is expressing them in a way whereby the word of God is preserved and kept pure. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that Bible a wonderful book that we possess? And in verse 11, he finishes with this little statement that we considered last time, which was committed to my trust. And here he's speaking about the gospel, he's speaking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and he says, well, this was committed to me. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's in my trust, in my care, and within my power. And he goes on to expand and explain exactly what he means. And as Paul does this, he does something very important. He acknowledges Christ in all that he is. And that's the message I want to share with you as God's people this morning. Acknowledging Christ in all things, because that's the very thing that we should do. In the lives that we live, whether we are triumphing or whether we're going through a difficult valley experience, that in any situation that we are acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do and everything that we are. And there's two ways I want to consider this morning. And first of all, I want to look at how Paul acknowledges Christ in his calling. He acknowledges the Lord Jesus in his calling. Look at verse 12 and 13. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then he explains what he was before. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious. That simply means that he was a reckless aggressor. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now Paul is dealing here with something very important. He's saying in verse 11, the gospel's in my care, in my trust, as well as the other apostles. And in fact, we can say as God's people that the gospel is within our trust, our care. We're not elevating ourselves as apostles here, but we are saying that the word of God, the gospel, has been preserved to every generation throughout the church of God, that they might preserve it, keep it, preach it, and declare it. Not because we will preserve it impeccably, not because we're the sole authority and have some sort of impeccable rule over individuals. It is God that preserves his gospel. It's God that perseveres his kingdom. But the reason why the Lord has given this gospel into our care is because it glorifies him. It magnifies his majesty. We don't read of angels at large being chosen to publish the gospel. Of course, in the Old Testament times, we read of angels being used. But generally speaking, the Lord chooses human vessels, human instruments. People like you and like me, we are given this wonderful privilege to keep pure, preserve and preach this glorious gospel and not to hide it or abuse it. And often the Lord will use individuals that are not highly esteemed in this world. He's not going to choose the great and the philosophical among men. At times he might save those individuals and use them, but we find often it's the weak things of the world, the foolish things. The people that men will look down upon, the Lord raises up those individuals and he uses them. And the truth of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 comes into focus, I believe, at this point. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, Paul said that we have this treasure, and again he's talking about the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen. Vessels of the earth. Vessels of clay. Weak vessels. Prone to disappointments and failings. Earthen vessels. Why does the Lord commit something so valuable and so precious into something that at times is so weak? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Maybe you had a large sum of money. I don't suspect for one moment that you're just going to leave it in the open for people to see. If you do, well, let me know where you live and I'll come round and see where it is. But generally speaking, if you have a large amount of money, I don't think many of us do, but if we do, valuable possessions, we keep them somewhere safe in a bank. Well, the banks used to be safe, but we keep them in the banks. We keep them in safes. We keep them in places where we feel, well, this is somewhere safe and secure. And yet when we come to the gospel, we find that God doesn't say, well, I'm going to keep this gospel to myself and I'll be the one that proclaims it. No, he uses you and he uses me. Why? Why whenever we fail at times? Why whenever we disappoint him at times? Because Paul says that the excellency of the power is of God, so that when a soul is saved, that they can't say, well, that's because of that individual. They have to glorify God. They have to say salvation's of the Lord. And Paul was such an instrument. He was a man that everyone hated in the church. And yet it was a man that ultimately was loved by the people of God. And Paul speaks about his calling here. And he says that I've been enabled by Christ. The Lord has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That word enabled just simply means strengthened. He strengthened me. What was Paul? Paul was a man that had a great intellect, didn't he? Paul was a man that had relentless zeal in his life, that he had used for all the wrong reasons on previous occasions as he persecuted the church of Christ without any hesitation. But now Paul is saying here, I'm not relying upon my intellect, I'm not relying upon my zeal and my spiritual thrust to do the work of God. It's the Lord who's enabled me. I'm not saying that these things weren't used of God. I believe they were. I believe God sanctifies these things. Zeal and a desire to do something and great intellect and abilities and gifts that may be used for the wrong reason when that person's saved can be sanctified, used for the glory of God. And Paul was an example of this. He didn't throw away his mind. He didn't dispense with his learning. He used it for God's glory. But he speaks here that ultimately the reason why he has been used is because God has strengthened him. I've been enabled, Paul says. And he speaks here of the great strength imparter, that is Jesus Christ. No trial could Paul endure in life. No imprisonment could he bear. No false brethren, no cruel treatment could he ever receive, unless he was enabled to do so. And for this, Paul says, I'm grateful and thankful. And we're the same, aren't we, believers, that when we are enabled to endure, that the endurance and that enablement is not ultimately of us, because we look back and we think, well, if it was left to me, I'm flat on my face. I'm weak. But God kept me. And we thank him for this. I thank Christ, who's strengthened me. He's enabled me. But then Paul speaks about being employed by Christ. He says, for that he's counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And in verse 13, he becomes very honest, very open. He's not trying to hide his past. And he says, look, this is what I was before. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a wanton aggressor, a reckless aggressor. I was injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was enabled by being considered as faithful and being placed into the ministry. And of course, we've read that portion together. And I think, if I'm correct, Mr. Ferguson did a study on Saul and the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 a few weeks ago. And we read there of this tremendous event in Saul's life. That whenever he was converted, the word came to him that he was to arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And later on in verse 15, a man, Ananias, was told of Paul coming to him, and he was shocked, he was stunned. He thought to himself, what do you mean, Paul coming to enable and assist in the church of Christ and the work of God? Do you know who Paul is? And the Lord says, he's a chosen vessel. He's my man. And he's to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And he is to be shown what things he's going to suffer for my name's sake. Not only Ananias, but the apostles were taken back and aghast at what had happened. And not only the apostles, but Paul. Paul, I believe, in our chapter this morning, is expressing the sort of astonishment that the Lord should use him. Me. Why me? And he says, I'm so grateful to my Saviour because he's put me into the ministry. What a work of grace. What a miracle of grace. And he confesses what he was before. And he can't help but wonder why he should be used. Note what he says in verse 13. It's interesting. He says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What does this mean? I don't imagine that we should try to be excusing Paul here, because I don't think Paul's excusing himself. I don't believe that these words mean that Paul is saying, well, you know, I did those things because I really didn't have any knowledge that I was doing them. He knew what sin was. He knew well what he was doing when he was persecuting the church. But I believe these words mean that Paul was doing these things for two reasons. First of all, it was not against better judgment. You see, the situation with Paul is this, that he wasn't enlightened to the gospel. He hadn't come into that place where he had received the gospel of Christ, had an inkling towards it, as it were, had an outward impression of striving after it, and then turned against the church, and then persecuted it. That wasn't Paul. He was out and out against the things from the very beginning. So, and the second reason what I referred to in verse 13 as to Paul's meaning is the key word unbelief. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul, like many of the Pharisees, believed he was actually doing the service of God. He actually believed that when he was persecuting the church, he was doing God's will. And so he says here openly, honestly, look, I obtained mercy because I did these things in unbelief. I genuinely believed I was doing the service of God, but then when the commandment came, I realized I was blaspheming. I realized that I was a persecutor. I realized that I was just reckless and aggressive in all of my actions. So I don't believe that Paul thinks here that he's committed something which becomes unpardonable. And that's why he says, I've obtained mercy. And that it extends to multitudes. Multitudes can say, well, there's mercy for me. One of the worst things that we can be guilty of, one of the most tragic things that can take place within the Church of Christ, the visible church that is that those that sit under the sound of the gospel and they have the light of the gospel and they enlighten to truth and they have this profession to follow it, and then they turn away. That's one of the most tragic sights you'll ever see. I'm not going to stand here and say what the unpardonable sin is, because I'm not entirely sure. I don't have the authority really to tell you. But I would say that comes close. It comes close. Those that have been enlightened, and I'm talking here about those that make this profession to walk and then just turn, and they have hatred towards the gospel. One of the most grieving things. And there's a dangerous aspect in this, that if we sit under the sound of the gospel and we listen and listen and listen and then reject, judgment's far greater, far worse. The opportunity to come to Christ is now, while we can. Believe on him while we may. Receive him while the heart is tender and while the call goes out. What stands out, I believe, here above all things is not really what Paul was. He doesn't focus on his past life. He's not dwelling upon his sinful practices. Yes, he knows they're there. He identifies them. But he's marvelling at what God has made him. And that's what we should rejoice in. But understand that, yes, we're sinful individuals. Know how we've grieved God. But if we come to Christ, what he can do with us. How he can use us. How we can become instruments in his hands. What a wonderful thing that is to meditate upon. Are we being used by the Lord in his service? And ultimately, are we acknowledging Christ in our calling and in our life? But notice lastly, and this sort of intertwines with the first point, so if you have any sort of familiarity with homiletics, it's really the art of preaching, you'll know that my structure here of a sermon is absolutely non-homiletical, if that's a word. But Paul acknowledges Christ in his conversion. It sort of intertwines with what I've previously said. And the reason why I'm intertwining these points is because the passage itself is doing the same. Paul goes from his calling to his conversion, his calling to his conversion, and in all of these things, he's acknowledging Christ. So how does Paul acknowledge Christ in his conversion? Well, he does the first thing. He magnifies the grace of God in conversion. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul here just stops for a moment and he wants to meditate upon grace. And as we have studied together in Noah, it's been a reoccurring theme, hasn't it? How grace has triumphed even in graceless times. And here we see it appearing once again. Grace is that which we understand as being without condition, without merit, without favour. It is of God entirely. It is his grace. And more than that, we see in these verses the biblical contrast of grace and sin, of abounding sin and abounding grace. And you'll see that at the end of verse 13, and you see that in verse 14 at the beginning, Paul speaks about his sin, his blasphemy, his persecution. And what's he saying? He said that where sin was abounding in my life, there were devastating consequences. That where sin had a stranglehold of my life, where I was given to that which I thought was good, but in fact it was wicked, I was doing so much wrong and so much damage. And Paul, when he touches upon sin here, he speaks about the devastation of its consequences. And that's what it is. It's devastating. If we let it embrace us, if we let our life be engulfed in these ways, it will not be kind to us. It will take us. It will trap us. It will drag us down. And yet, if we come to Christ and we taste of his grace, there is an abundance of grace and there are abundant results and effects. And what do we see in Paul's life? That where the grace of God triumphed in his life, it too abounded with results. But it was spiritual fruit. It was serving the Lord. It was preaching the gospel. It was living a life that was holy and prayerful and God-centered. And so where sin abounded, the grace super abounded. And what were the results? It was faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faith and love. Two twin aspects of our Christian life that we must dearly embrace. God's grace here is clearly seen as being sovereign because it's outside the realm of what men deem as acceptable. On a human level, people do not accept the likes of Saul would deserve to be saved. Well, surely they shouldn't be saved. Look at what they've done. And you'll find this often is a case that people, that they will object to the gospel and they say, well, can that person be saved? Can that individual truly be forgiven? And while it's never the place of anyone to then dispense God's grace and say, well, that person can, that person can't be saved, we can say on the authority of a life like Paul that even the chief of sinners, even the chief of sinners can find grace. And it won't be they were just carrying as they are, like the world sort of suggests. Well, they can just say, well, Lord, forgive me, and carry on as they are. No, they will be changed. They will be used, won't they? They will be transformed into vessels of glory. They will live a life with their heads ashamed of what they have done, but rejoicing in what God has done with them. God's grace is amazing. In the life of Paul, it's displayed as he was walking on that road to persecute the church. He had no notion. And he was stopped. He was dealt with, transformed by the power of God. That's grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So he magnifies this grace and this conversion. But then he marvels at Christ's humiliation. In verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying, This faithful saying, it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm sure you've read yourself in the Bible, there are a number of these faithful sayings, aren't there? You'll read one in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 9, and of course we'll study that together. There's another one in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11, and we'll look at that later on at some point. But verse 15, it almost becomes a focal point in this passage. It's a lot like John 3:16. You read John 3:16, and when you get to 16, it's a culmination of everything that's gone before. The Lord's reaching a peak in his preaching, and he says, after all that he says to Nicodemus, for God so loved. And in many ways, verse 15 is a nutshell, embracing everything that Paul wants to express and wants to teach to Timothy. And he speaks about love, he speaks about the law, he speaks about his life, and he says that this is a faithful, a reliable, a true, a genuine, honourable saying, worthy of all of our embracing, all of our wholehearted acceptance, worthy of our hearts taking with every ounce of strength that we have and believing and living in our lives. It's worthy of all that we are, that Christ Jesus has come into this world, a sin-cursed, desperate, dying world. Humiliation and love, that is. What humbleness of life and of mind the Lord subjected himself to. And what did he come to do? To be crowned? No, to be crucified. To be loved? No, to be hated. To live? Yes, to live, but then to die. And die a death of the cross. Who for? The righteous? No. For the good of mankind? No, for sinners. For us. For you and for me. And he says, I am chief. Is that not humiliation? Is that not humbleness? Is that not something that makes us bow in reverence and godly fear? You know, this saying, Paul says, it's faithful. The word can mean reliable. And there's a lot more in that word that we can maybe look at in a cursory glance. What Paul is saying here is that this saying has been proven to be true. It's reliable. He testifies to it in his own life. He looks back to the Church of Christ he persecuted, the likes of Stephen, and he said, that gospel's true because I saw it in the likes of Stephen, who was stoned, and I stood by consenting. And yet, he didn't flinch. His eye was towards Christ. It's true. And what's he doing? He's removing doubt here. He's removing doubt from people's minds. That if there's any moment, any suggestion of doubt in our hearts, that if we come to Christ, that we'll find him to be false, or we'll find him to be a disappointment, that will not be true. It's reliable, the gospel. It's been proven to be true. It's not some theory or idea that has no substance or proof or evidence. It has stood the test of time for generations and will always endure. But it has saved the worst of sinners. And it will save us. And Paul says, the Lord's come to save sinners. And again, there's more in that word, sinners. I believe here he's giving a rebuke to the Pharisees. The Pharisees like to categorise society, didn't they? They like to sort of divide mankind and say, well, that's the righteous lot. And that's the ungodly. They're the publicans and sinners. And then we have the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious individuals. And Paul says, your summary, your division is completely wrong. The division of mankind is purely this, saved and unsaved. The division of mankind is sinners who have found the grace of God and sinners who are still outside of Christ. And in using this word sinner, which many people don't like to hear, and we'll say them, won't we? People want to be called, well, I'm an offender, I've gone astray, I've not lived up to expectations. That's what the Bible says, but we're sinners. And that we just have to admit, accept, and confess. We're sinners. And Paul is speaking here of those that even are righteous. Paul was, in the eyes of man, a righteous man. He was an integral man. He kept the law of God as he thought he was doing. And yet when he realised that he had actually broken the law of God, He said, look, sinners are not just the drunkards, are not just the drug abusers, not just the prostitutes. Sinners are those who think they're self-righteous. And those tares they are. And that really makes the whole world guilty before the eyes of God. And yet he finishes with this note, "You've come to save me, the chief of sinners." And then he mentions God's purpose in his life. And in verse 16 he says, Howbeit this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ showed how long suffering he is in the life of Paul. And he showed how patient he is in the way he dealt with the apostle. And how he deals with us. Paul obtained mercy. He described himself a debtor of mercy alone. He wonders why he was spared. But then as he gives thought to this reason, he says, well, I obtained mercy because God had a purpose in my life. The Lord is going to show through me, first of all, the long-suffering of Jesus Christ. And then second of all, a pattern to those that will believe hereafter. So in the life of Paul, we have a pattern displayed throughout us. It shows us, first of all, that God is very long-suffering towards even the worst. And then, once we come to Christ in faith, it shows us what God can do with us. So if you sit here this morning and you think there's nothing the Lord can do with me in my life, then you should think again. And you should look at what Paul says here. And he says, I'm a pattern to you. I'm a pattern to your life. Look what God did to me. Look at how the Lord rescued me and took me out of my sins. And look at how he used me. Yes, I had to suffer along the way, but he did it. And for that reason, he's a pattern for each of us. But we can claim God's grace can find an outlet in your life. And you can be used for him. As we close with the doxology of verse 17. And Paul finishes here with a note of praise. And this is what I'm saying here, about Paul's character being revealed here. His whole affections, his zeal, his passion, it's overflowing at this point. Of course, it's channeled by the Holy Spirit. He's not saying things out of turn or irrational statements. But we're saying here that what he is saying is an expression of his soul. And in verse 17, he says, "Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." I will say this as I close. It is a tragic thing if, after reflecting upon all that God has done in Christ, that we cannot express these words. It either shows that we've never really come to Christ in faith, or it shows that our spiritual life is anything but warm and on fire for him. Because when we think of these words, it should put within us a sense of unworthiness at first, but then a sense of appreciation at what God has done in Christ, and we praise him for such. In this doxology, Paul is actually saying a little bit more than just a general note of praise. In this doxology, Paul is removing himself from the restricted, finite plans of men, and he's bringing himself into the eternal King, the God who is only wise throughout all ages, enduring from eternity to eternity. And I believe that Paul is teaching Timothy something. He says, Timothy, look, you're going to face the plans of men. As you labour in the church of Ephesus, you're going to deal with men that want to change the law. They want to change the gospel. They want to change the way you preach. You're dealing with man's schemes, man's plots. You're dealing with man's plans. You're dealing with what people want in this world. But remember this. Remember this. They're only men. God is King. Christ endures for eternity. And while man will propose, and we've lived in a year which has seen the resurgence of the hellish teaching of Charles Darwin, but we have to remember that while this sort of resurgence of evolutionary teaching is on the scene, the reality is Charles Darwin is not here. He's dead. We fear where he is.
And the reality is that all those that will follow in his footsteps and propose the same teachings and try to spread the same message, their life will end soon. Brief life. And we'll enter a new stage of history in the Church of Christ where men will rise, men will propose, men will have plans, men will try and do everything he can to bring down the gospel. But Paul says to Timothy, it is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, who is the only wise God. He is the one that disposes. He is the one that executes. He is the one that does his will. Let man do his worst. And yet when the worst is done, God will triumph above all things. And as we think on that, we can only simply glory in our great God and say to him and him alone, be glory, be honour, forever and ever. Amen. 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 May the Lord bless his precious words.